This morning, what I want to do is bring an introduction to our study on grace-saturated marriage. And some of you may want to know, if you're reading a book, one of the first things you do is you look at the outline and kind of get a feel for what's going on in that book. And the outline of this book is that true Christians in marriage need help. And the need is to understand more fully how the grace of God, expressed in the doctrines of grace and shown in the life of Christ. You know, Paul told Titus in Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared. And he was speaking literally of Christ, his appearance. And so how to understand the doctrines of grace and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his life on earth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension on high. All of those things are essential to understand in a great way to live under grace in a marriage. And so I'll be going through various topics thinking about those two things, the doctrines of grace and what that means. What does grace mean from God, and how does it affect us and how we live each day, in marriage particularly? But I'll also be covering not only the role of husband and the role of wife under grace and how the life of Christ exemplifies how to live as a husband and a wife in Christian marriage, and then also how to raise children in the Lord under grace, how to our physical unity as husband and wife, what grace has to say about that, a believer living with an unbeliever, and so forth. So there will be I'll be covering these various topics about marriage and family and even church, living under grace in church toward the end of things. So a lot of what I will be teaching you, you've already heard, because our church believes these things. We believe them. They are in the Bible. Grace, as it's explained in the Bible, we believe. And our confession of faith outlines what it means to, what God's grace means, how to live under grace and so forth. So much of it will sound familiar to you, but I hope that you will tune in, because I believe every Christian spouse, husband and wife, have a lot to learn about grace in marriage. And I know I do. I know Debbie has to learn less, but she shows me her grace every day. And what it means to live under grace in Christ in marriage. So that's a brief little introduction, but I want us to look at some important scriptures about living under grace to begin with. So turn with me to the book of Romans and chapter 5. Now remember that chapter 5, 3, 4, and 5 are teaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. In other words, when you come to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter into a relationship of grace toward you in God's eyes, and you stay there for eternity. And part of understanding what it means to live under grace is to believe, according to the Bible, that if you're in Christ, you're justified once and for all. You have been forgiven of sin, covered with the righteousness of Christ to make you acceptable to God once and for all. And just the implications of justification that way carry into a marriage. They carry into how you think, how you speak, how you act toward each other. And then immediately, after establishing in chapter 5, we'll read here in a moment, in chapter 6 through 8, he begins to apply how a justified once-for-all Christian lives under grace. So Paul is systematically explaining the Bible under, beginning with the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of justification in Christ, the doctrine of sanctification, and then by chapter 12, he starts to get really practical. This is how you live. Let love be without hypocrisy. Serve one another. Honor one another. Forgive one another. And so forth. So the whole book of Romans is designed that you can't live a practical Christian life under grace unless you understand the first 11 chapters of grace given to the believer. And the doctrines of the Bible are necessary in the head to understand more and more in order to live them more and more in the life. It doesn't just happen because of personality or even background. It happens because the soul has come to face to face with the grace of God in Christ and has been once for all justified by grace, lives under grace, and now is growing in grace, growing in understanding the magnitude of God's grace and how it affects the mind and how you think in your behavior toward others. So that's why I've chosen a grace-saturated marriage, where grace is not only believed in the head, but it is worked out in the life. It saturates the way we think and how we speak, our motivations for how we live each day, and our actions. So in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we have Paul stating, therefore, and having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, that hope of the glory of God means the sure and certain glorification of ourselves in heaven with God Himself. That God Himself is in glory, and now we will be glorified in Him. So, what Paul is doing here is saying that if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, you are to believe that you have once for all been justified forever by God. That this is a truth that is an indicative, and this is some of the language that people use today. It's a fact. It's a statement. It's a declaration that having been justified once for all, that's what the verb means, once for all time, we have continually peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, through His blood and righteousness, through His intercession with us. We have the Savior saving us and keeping us all the time. And at that, when we are justified by faith and we place faith in Him alone to save us, we have, in verse 2, obtained once for all our introduction by faith, by the means of faith, into this grace in which we stand. The grace in which we continually stand. And as a result of that, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that's the simple explanation of justification by faith, that you believe that God has accepted you in Christ forever. That God doesn't lie, that God keeps His word. All the things that happen at the point of justification by faith in Christ, that you're adopted also as a child of God forever, with all the promises of God to take care of His children, this is a done deal. And so if you have come to repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ alone to save you, not of works, your own works, but of Christ alone in his bloody work on the cross, then you have peace with God. Now you may say, I don't feel peace with God. I don't have a feeling. And there might be reasons for that. It might be that you have been giving yourself to a sin lately, and your conscience and the Holy Spirit are convicting you of sin. And you need to be honest with yourself, and you need to confess it to God and repent and believe in his forgiveness. For if we confess our sins, 1 John 1, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're supposed to believe that. We Christians are to believe what God has said as a fact, that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. God is no longer at war. He is for us and not against us. He's not going to punish us for our sins anymore. He will correct us and discipline as a loving father loves a child, but God is for us and not against us. And we're to believe that on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. But then he goes from there to chapter 6, in which he explains how believing in this justification by faith alone and that you are safe in Christ's hands, how that works out in your life. And so the first objection that someone would have would be, well, if I believe that I'm saved once for all and it doesn't matter how many sins I have in the future, then I can just live a life of sin and I'll go to heaven when I die. And that's called the carnal Christian doctrine of the 20th century. It's a false gospel. Because those who have been justified by faith and who have peace with God and know the truth of the Bible as a fact, that they are standing in grace before God, those people cannot and will not give themselves over to sin as their master. Satan may tempt them. Their own temptations, inner temptations, may tempt them to sin, and they may fall into a sin, but they will no longer be dominated by sin as a master anymore, because now they are under grace. They live in grace. And Romans 6, if you'll look there, Paul is teaching this, and he's saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And see, that's the question. Well, let's just sin, and grace will be greater, and I'm still going to be saved at the last. What's his answer to that? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, when you're justified, you also die to sin as your master. It no longer controls you as it once did, dominating your thoughts, dominating your emotions and feelings, and dominating the choices of your life, where you almost feel impelled towards sin, and there's no control there. As try as hard, willpower, whatever you want to try, getting a buddy to hold you accountable, but you still just give yourself to sin. He says, no. That is not the Christian life, and that it should never be considered, because when you come to Christ, actually before, which we'll talk about in a minute, but when you profess or come to Christ and repent of your sin and ask for mercy on the basis of his blood and righteousness, not only are you justified immediately in God's eyes, but that shows that you have died to sin as your master. It doesn't mean that you will be perfect in the Christian life, but it does mean you want to be. And it does mean that you want to use the means God has given to overcome every sin in your thoughts and feelings and words and life. It means the pursuit of Christ-likeness and holiness under grace. So he continues, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That means that has happened. Therefore, We have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And what he's doing here is using the death and resurrection of Christ to say that when he historically died and was raised, we were connected to him by virtue of him taking our sins upon himself, so that when he died he was punished for our sins, we were punished for our sins, the believer who is justified. When he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead ourselves. We gained new life in Christ. And now, having been justified, we want to walk in newness of life as he did. But he's also talking about the present experience, that when the Holy Spirit moves in your mind and heart, showing your sin and convicts you of sin and righteousness and judgment, and you come to understand the guilt and the shame of sin before God, that there's nothing you can do to erase it from your record, that only the work of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our sins in his body on the tree is a good enough sacrifice to atone for all our sins. When we come to believe that, that is because the Holy Spirit has already worked in us. You remember Lydia on the riverbank? Paul was speaking, and it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's the Holy Spirit new birth. And out of that new birth, we, having been given, our heart being renewed to love and desire God, to desire to live for God, we believe and are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And it's all of grace. It's all of God in doing that. And he wants them to understand this is a fact, that when you come to faith in Christ and are justified, you are united to Jesus Christ spiritually. His Spirit dwelling in you, the Holy Spirit, and your spirit united to him forever. That's called union with Christ. And we are to believe that, whether we think we feel it or not. I mean, how would you know if you have union with Christ? Is there something you can tell that he's there, or something that you can tell that in yourself and feel? Well, sometimes you feel that closeness, yes. But this is a fact, that faith is based on truth, not feelings. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, whether you feel it or not. And if you don't feel it, that means that you need to believe that you're justified by faith alone. And that no matter how you feel and what false guilt you have, or Satan is saying God has forsaken you, or will not dwell with an impure vessel. I mean, where's the hope of that? When we hear those kinds of things from other teachers or preachers that get into our mind, it fights against what the Bible says. That when you come to Christ and repent and believe in him alone for your salvation, you are once for all justified by faith alone. You are right with God. You are at peace with God. And you speak against your mind and the thoughts in your mind by faith in the truth over what you feel. It's a submission to God. I don't understand all this, but this is what you said, so I'm going to believe it. And this is what it means to live under grace. You have to believe that the Bible teaches that if you're in Christ, you are under grace right now, and God's thoughts and all the things that he has done in your life come through the love and the grace of his nature to you. And that all the many and precious promises he's given to any Christian are now yours. And so you fight against this battle with temptation to sin in your mind, and the feelings of discouragement and depression, and Satan trying to confuse you and whisper in your ear, God doesn't love you, how could he? You're not faithful enough for God to love you. and you say to him with Scripture, having been justified by faith, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You fight sin remaining and Satan and the temptations that come to you in the world with faith in the truth. And that is how we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. So he's saying here in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, that once for all. Our old man was crucified once for all, that our body of sin, that is the sin that was in us, that controlling, dominating sin, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And that's what the new birth does. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. He's not an old creature and a new creature. He's a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. You have been created in Christ Jesus, Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. We are a new creation. Now we have remaining sin in our person, in our spirit, in our mind, that God has determined to remain there in our spiritual walk as a Christian, to deal with and to defeat Satan and to defeat evil and to overcome those sins in our life, to put on Christ's likeness unto God. We're going to have that, but that doesn't mean we have an equal old man and a new man fighting each other, and sometimes the old man has power to win and sometimes the new man has power to sin. That's the way it's been taught for the last 100 years in our churches. What we are is new men and new women. And God has done something in us by the new birth. He has broken the domination of Satan. We have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's where we live now. You say, there's darkness in my heart. Yes, there is, but you live in the kingdom of God's dear Son. And this gets into the whole issue of how then shall we live as Christians? Having been justified once for all, having been born again by the Spirit, and God has given us promises that are true no matter how we feel, how do we live? We live by faith. We live by faith in those truths, and we fight the good fight of faith. And so this is all about the great doctrine of sanctification, of holiness, of Christ's likeness that Christians pursue, to be like him who loved them and gave himself up for them, to be like the one who was God in the flesh and laid down his life for man in his sin. And we are transformed by that love, that grace of God. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:9, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And so the grace of God really is Christ incarnate, but it changes us in our thoughts, in our thinking, in our motivations, because it breaks the power that Satan once had over our minds that we didn't even know about sometimes. And he breaks the power of sin in our nature, where we by nature sinners, and overcomes the domination of sin. That is, its rule in everything we're thinking and feeling and doing. So let's keep going. Knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You see, not that sin will leave its existence in us, but that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. In other words, if you die as a slave, you no longer have sin as a master. And that's what he wants us to understand. You're justified. You're freed from sin as your master if we have died in Christ. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe, see, we believe that we shall also live with him. And we know some things. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. He's broken the power of sin and its consequences in Adam. Death, he's overcome it. And for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So we look at the figure of Christ's death for our sins and say, when we believe in him, that was the death to sin's domination to us. And that when he rose from the dead, we say to ourselves, by his resurrection and by the Holy Spirit's resurrection of our souls, we no longer will live dominated by sin. You're to believe that. If you don't believe that, you can't live a life of grace with your spouse or with your children or with your church members. So he said, verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin. That is, dead to sin as a master. That doesn't mean where sin is eradicated from your being, but it is no longer your slave master. Therefore, do not, verse 11, even so consider or reckon or count yourselves to be dead to sin as your master, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, you may say sometimes, well, with the way my mind has worked today and the things I've had to put to death and fight and temptations on every hand and old thoughts coming back to mind and new things I've never thought that I don't want to think, all these things in my mind, how is it that I am dead to sin as a master? And the answer to the question is because if you are trusting in Christ alone, God said so. God said so. This is not positive thinking. This is not ignoring remaining sin in your nature or Satan's temptations or the world's influences upon your life. It's simply saying, I believe. I was saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And I live by faith in those truths while I fight the good fight of faith. So, do you count yourselves to be dead to sin as a master? You may say, well, when I sin, it scares me to death because I don't know what I may just keep going on in sin. What if I'm a false believer? And what if I turn out this way and that way? And what if? Jesus said, every day has enough troubles of its own. Do not worry about tomorrow. In other words, we look to Christ immediately where we are. And if you are trusting in him alone to justify you before God, you must count yourself dead to sin as a master and look to Christ for the strength and the motive to put to death the temptations to sin that you feel. And that's how we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. We fight the good fight of faith. We put on the whole armor of God. I put on the helmet of salvation and believe I'm saved. I put on the breastplate of righteousness and believe that God accepts me in the righteousness of Christ. I put on the belt of truth to make me steady. I take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and I fight against sin and Satan because God has saved me, because God has promised me that he will not leave or forsake me, that I am once for all his child, and even though I must fight, I also must consider myself to be dead to sin as a master, and that God is for me and not against me. And this is where we come to the important verse that is the background of my whole book. And I really didn't mean to get so long in that, but if you don't understand that, you can't understand my book and how to build a grace-filled marriage, a grace-saturated marriage. So, verse 12, therefore, Because this is a fact, it's an indicative. Now he goes to the imperative. He commands. Because you're under grace, because God has saved you and justified you, because the Holy Spirit has transformed you and taken you out of the kingdom of darkness to God's dear Son, you should think clearly that you are dead to sin as a master, and therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. That's the verse. This is a statement. It's a declaration of truth. It's an indicative that's true. It's not something for you to achieve. It's not even something for you to believe enough in so that it will become true. He is saying here, if you have been justified once for all by faith alone in Christ alone, if you have been joined to Christ by that spiritual rebirth, you are to consider yourself to dead as sin, to sin as a master. And you must quit, therefore, giving your members over to the temptations of sin in specific occasions, because you are under grace, because you believe that Christ keeps his word and saved you and is still saving and interceding for you. So quit letting sin reign, letting him in the door. You know, Bill Askell, when he first came here, gave an illustration that really helped the church back then when he was trying to teach how to live as a Christian. And he was distinguishing between false conversion and true conversion. And he said, if you're falsely converted, you're like a pig that is sinful, of course, in his illustration. And you as a pig dominated by sin love to wallow in the mud. It makes you feel good. You are looking for mud to wallow in. And that shows that whatever you profess with your mouth, you are false. But he said there's this other person who is like a pig who falls into the mud and hates the mud and tries to get out of it as quickly as they can. And he said, that is the Christian life. That we do fall into the mud, but we hate it now. And we believe a Savior has shed his blood for our soul and justified us. And that belief in the grace of God that has been showered upon us, that has saturated us, saved us from beginning to end and everything in between, that God is such a God of love that we now get out of the mud as quickly as we can and avoid it as much as we can. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul, in verses 11 through 13, he's been doing this all along, by the way, and we're studying 2 Corinthians on Wednesday nights. But Paul here is giving the way he thinks. And I love these kind of passages where the Lord Jesus and Paul, they give an insight into how they think about things. Because the more we understand how Christ thinks, and then the more we'll understand how he thinks about us. And the more we understand how Paul thinks, the more we'll understand how to live as a Christian. So he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So he's an apostle, he's preaching. He knows the fear of the Lord. That doesn't mean that he is fearing his own condemnation, but he has a submissive respect to God that's called faith. And so in the Old and New Testament, we come across people that are called God-fearers. That's a synonym for faith, submissive faith. But he also knows the judgment of God, which he's just talked about in verses 1 through 10, is coming for all people. And if they're not saved, they're going to face the judgment of God with nothing but their sins to be revealed and God's justness to punish them for their sins in hell. So he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We not just teach them facts, we persuade them, we call them to believe and to repent in this risen Christ. We persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest to your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And he's trying to say, I heartily love you. I really sincerely love you as an apostle concerned for your souls, while these other false teachers are coming along. And they are only dealing with pride and trying to gain profit from you. That whole book is about this. But then he says, for if we are beside ourselves, that means he is filled with feeling and concern and compassion for them. If we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, that is trying to teach you God's truth, it is for you. And this is where he settles it out. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. These two verses are one of the clearest expressions in Scripture of the motivation of the Christian every day. What moves us to love Christ and to obey his commandments? What moves us to hate sin and to fight against those temptations to sin in our mind or suddenly appear in front of us and we're tempted to take hold of it and sin? What is it that enables us to overcome those things? The love of Christ controls us. This is not talking about so much, though it's true, his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him. He believes that he's been justified by faith alone, justly in the blood and righteousness of Christ. He believes that he rose from the dead and ascended on high to intercede for him until he sees him face to face. And the hope of glory is a sure fact that we have an inheritance awaiting for us, that Christ will glorify us body and soul, and therefore the love of Christ, the greatness of his love and his grace toward us and his humility and sacrifice for us and his daily reign to bless us and cause all things to work together for good for us, all of that is in his mind when he says the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that means he's once for all concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That is all of faith. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, the motive has changed from being an old man who lived for yourself. And that's what was in your mind. Now, because the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished the salvation of sinners who come to him for mercy and help, now we live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. That motive of how we live each day has changed from self to Christ. Now you might say there are many motives that affect us during the day. You know, if I say this, they'll be mad. Or if I say that, you know, they won't believe me. And so you may change your behavior based upon of what the other person is thinking. This is saying that it doesn't matter anymore what they think. And, you know, that's a qualified statement. Of course it matters to God and to their coming to Christ. But in a sense, it doesn't matter what they think, because what matters now is what Christ thinks. He who gave himself for me is now my motive in living, my motive in thinking, my motive in speaking, my will in choosing. Him and him alone, the one who gave his life for me, the one who suffered the wrath of man and the wrath of God for me, the one who rose from the dead miraculously, proving that he's the Son of God, and he is now alive, he's ruling the universe, whether I understand it or not, and he is for me and not against me. The love of Christ controls me now. And that's because grace has brought you to him. So, coming back to Romans chapter 6 again, he's saying, now, having been joined to Christ spiritually and by faith alone in him, because you're justified once for all, because you have changed, your nature has changed from loving sin to hating sin, from not caring about God and only caring about yourself, now you've changed to a person that cares what God thinks. So do not let sin reign. Do not just say, well, I'm a sinner and I can't help it, so I just give in. Do not say in a marriage, well, that's the way I was raised and I can't help it. Do not say that, well, you know, our marriage is as good as anybody else's, I think, so we need to just be thankful for what we have and be content with sin. No. Because the love of Christ controls us. Because sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law anymore. You're not judged for your sins anymore by the law. All your attempts to obey the law to make yourself righteous with God, that's gone now. The law could not justify, and by itself the law can't even sanctify you. Now you are, when you're unconverted, sin is your master, because you are condemned under law, and the law stirs up sin to show you your unrighteousness and need of God. But you're not under sin anymore. Sin is not your master anymore, because you're not under law anymore. That when you have come to Christ, you are now under grace. This grace in which you stand. And as a result, God has said, sin shall not be your master, for or because you're not under law, but you're under grace. God will not allow you to be given back to sin as your master. He will not allow you to fail in growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. But the means of doing that means you believe what the Word of God says. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God that works in our minds and hearts to change us more and more to the image of Christ. Having saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it is the Word and the Spirit that teaches us how to live in this grace, or under this grace in which we stand, so that our motives are changed. Our thinking is changed. The love of Christ now controls us. Remembering what he did. That he died for all. That we who live should no longer live for ourselves. See, the change from living for self, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. So if you are an unbeliever in your marriage, you really have no hope of growing the kind of grace-filled, grace-saturated, gracious relationship that the Bible talks about in marriage, where the two become one flesh, where a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and a wife is subject to her husband in all things as unto the Lord. If you have not moved from the kingdom of darkness under law to the kingdom of grace under Christ, or under grace in Christ, you can't build a marriage like that. And if you are a believer and have been justified by faith, and you've seen growth in your life, you've seen change in your life, your loves have changed, your hates have changed, your desire to follow Christ has changed, and you're seeking to do that every day, but there's something wrong. There's something wrong in the way you treat each other in marriage. What's the solution here? And the answer of the Bible is, you must believe in the grace of God. You must believe in your standing through Christ alone, by faith alone, and that you are now living under all of the care and love and blessings of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that you quit living for yourself and you quit living for what the other can do for you or not do for you. You now live for Him who died and rose again on your behalf, and that grace that He has showered you with, He has cleansed you with, He's accepted you with, is what matters. Living for Him, His way, and how He teaches us to live in the Scriptures, no matter what anybody else does. And since I haven't covered what I wanted to here, let me just put it this way. In God's eyes, He holds every Christian accountable for living under grace in order to show grace to others. We don't get grace from others. We give grace to others. It is more blessed to give than to receive, Jesus said. And so it's in understanding and believing in the magnitude and blessings of this grace and God's love for us and God's care for us that our hearts finally find a reason to overcome those temptations to sin in marriage, the holding of a grudge, the dealing with your mind so that the words do not come out. We're looking to a God who has sent His Son to bleed for us. So giving us grace that at such a cost that the only and the greatest driving purpose of your life as a Christian now is to live in the light and blessings of God's grace and to live the way He has commanded us to live. No matter what the other does. No matter what anybody else does. No matter if they're trying to live under grace or not. Grace-saturated marriage means that you believe in the grace of God for yourself and the many and precious promises that God has given you, who will not take them away, but bring them to fulfillment now or later in fullest measure. And until you see the fullest measure of the heavenly kingdom and the glorification and the eradication of sin from your life completely, and body and soul in the new heavens and the earth, until that time comes on earth, you believe that that's your ultimate destiny, that that is your purpose on earth, to be rescued from sin by a loving Christ, to be granted a place by Him through His blood and righteousness at His right hand in heaven. And now He gives you the mission to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil by believing in the grace of God to the point that you're motivated to keep His commandments in the way you love and live. I think I'm going to stop, and there's time for one or two questions, and next week I'll come back to this and we'll start more into the book. But you have the first lesson and then where we're going from there. Any questions or comments about this? About living under grace? Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe all the time that you live under grace? That you are at peace with God? That God loves you all the time? He loves you more than your spouse can? That Jesus' love is better than the most perfect spouse you could ever have? So there's nothing to complain about. There's nothing to blame others for. What matters is that Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments in the way you live. Questions, please, if you have any about this. Okay, this is the dynamic of living as a Christian. There's no secret about living as a Christian with a spouse, except that you live as a Christian. And God works in us in that way and uses us as a witness to our spouse and an encouragement to our spouse to trust in the Lord themselves. And when sin enters, and for that moment you fall into the mud, you immediately get up and get out of it and confess your sins one to the other and to God and continue to live under the grace that has just forgiven you again. So that by living day by day under grace, your own heart changes to be gracious. And in that changing of yourself, you have the best hope to help your spouse live under grace. Anything else? Questions? All right. Does this sound familiar to you? See, you don't change the gospel in order to have a greater marriage. All you have to do is live under the gospel, and God will make your marriage great. Let's pray.